You know, the truth is, I think most of what we need to be doing up here on Sunday mornings and most of what we need to be doing in one another's lives is just reminding us of what we already know. Because it's so easy for us to forget the remarkable truth of the gospel, of what God has done for us. I don't know why exactly it's so easy for us to forget it, but I find it in my life it's easy to forget. And what we see in this passage of Scripture is we see that the prophet Jeremiah is surprised by the Lord about what he's got planned. He's hanging in there. He's obedient. He does the things the Lord is calling him to do. He even does something that seems to be absolutely absurd. And at the end, he's surprised by what God has planned. And what I hope this morning will happen for you and what's happened for me this week is for you to be reminded of how remarkable what God has done for us is. And that what God has done for us is supernatural. It's a miraculous thing, what God has done. Let's pray and ask for his help, and we'll dive into Jeremiah 32. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the prophet Jeremiah and his faithfulness and what he did against all odds. Most of all, though, we thank you for what you have done for us. You've reached in and you've plucked out a heart of stone and you have replaced it with a heart of flesh. You've taken lives that are filled with anger and replaced the anger with love. You've transformed us. And what you're doing is miraculous. And Father, I pray that today you would just let us see afresh the wonderful mystery of what you have done. It's in Jesus' great name we pray. Amen. Look with me in this passage of Scripture. We're going to look at all of Jeremiah 32. It's kind of a long chapter. We'll be working through it. It's a story of the prophet Jeremiah. I don't know how much background you have in Jeremiah. It's a crazy book. It really is. God asked him to do some really crazy things, and he had a hard life. I'm going to share a little bit about that with you in just a second, but look with me in Jeremiah 32. This is almost right in the center of the book. Now, the book's not put together chronologically. It's put together somewhat thematically, but when this is put almost right in the center of the book, and that's what first struck me about this story as I was reading through Jeremiah years ago. It says this, "So the word of the Lord... the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, the king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. At that time, the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the guard that was in the palace of the king of Judah." So, let's kind of catch us all up here. What's going on? You have Jeremiah, the Lord has come to him with a word. And this is not the first time. As a matter of fact, Jeremiah's ministry was about 40 years. And the Lord had come to him a number of times with a word. The Lord called him when he was 18 years old from a little city about 3 miles northeast of Jerusalem. And here the Lord comes to him again. And this time Jeremiah is kind of in prison. It's not the worst situation. As a matter of fact, he finds himself a few short days after this in a much worse situation. But he's kind of pinned in. You see, what's happened is Jeremiah has been prophesying against Jerusalem and Judah for 40 years, and he has caused quite a lot of trouble. And it didn't matter who the king was, he had the same message. And here it is coming to the end of King Zedekiah's reign, and really come to the end of Judah and Jerusalem as it's been known. And Jeremiah is persisting with the message. The Lord is going to destroy Jerusalem and going to destroy Judah. And Jeremiah is just, he's constant with this message. And the king is really tired of it. Because this is what's happened. On two other occasions, the Babylon's come in and gotten a group of Israelites from Judah and taken them to Babylon. And a group of them have stayed, and the king has stayed at every time. And Jeremiah said, "You got to go. You just need to leave." And Zedekiah said, "I'm not going to go." And Jeremiah stays in the city, and he starts to continue to preach this message, and it's beginning to unravel the morale of the people. So what they can see just on the plains is they can see Babylon has besieged the city, and they'd had the city encamped, surrounded for 2 years. And they'd cut off all food supplies and all other supplies and source, and famine was in the city. They were running short on food, and it was a hard time. And Jeremiah is continuing with his message. Just continuing with his message. And the king's like, I'm going to try to constrain the damage that you can do, and I'm going to put you in this court, and you can't get out. And that's where we find Jeremiah here. Like I said, this is not the worst situation Jeremiah ends up in. Just a few short days later, he gets himself in more trouble, and they throw him down into a hole in the ground. But for 40 years, he preaches this message of judgment coming upon Judah. And this message is not just hard on Judah, it's hard on Jeremiah. On a number of occasions, he complains against the Lord. "Why are you sending me to preach this message? Why are you continuing to send me this?" And the Lord tells Jeremiah not only to preach a message of judgment, but on five different occasions, he tells Jeremiah, "Don't pray for the people." He says, "Preach judgment upon them, but don't pray for them." Because the Lord says this, "I have seen their disobedience, I've seen their rebellion, I know their heart, and I'm not going to relent. The horse has left the barn. Judgment's coming." And this is the burden that the prophet Jeremiah has had for 40 years of his ministry. You know, on a number of different occasions, he says this, "Curse the woman who gave birth to me." This has been a hard life for him. And here we are at the end of his ministry. Babylon has surrounded the city, and the Lord comes with a word. Verse 3, Zedekiah, the king of Judah, had imprisoned him, saying, "Why do you prophesy and say, 'Thus says the Lord, behold, I'm giving this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall capture it.'" And Zedekiah, the king of Judah, shall not escape out of the hands of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be given into the hands of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him face to face and see him eye to eye. And he shall take Zedekiah to Babylon, and there he shall remain until I visit him, declares the Lord. Thus you fight against the Chaldeans, and you shall not succeed. So that's the message that Jeremiah has been given the king. Quit fighting. You're going to get beat. You might as well just give up and go to Babylon, because that's what's ultimately going to happen. And the king's tired of this. So he pins Jeremiah up. And then the word of the Lord comes in verse 6. It says, "The word of the Lord came to me, 'Behold, Hanamel, the son of the Shulam, your uncle, will come to you and say, Buy my field that is in Hanathoth, for the right of redemption by purchase is yours.' And then Hanamel, my cousin, will come to me in the court of the guard in accordance with the word of the Lord and say to me, 'Buy my field that is in Hananoth in the land of Benjamin, for the right of possession and redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself.' And then I knew that this was the word of the Lord." Verse 9, "And I bought the field at Hananoth from Hanamel, my cousin, and he weighed out the money to him, 17 shekels of silver, and signed the deed. He sealed it, got witnesses, and weighed out the money on scales. And then I took the sealed deeds of purchase containing the terms and conditions in the open copy, and I gave the deed of purchase to Barak, the son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah, in the presence of Hanamel, my cousin, in the presence of the witnesses who signed the deed and purchase, in the presence of all the Judeans who were sitting in the court of the guards. This is weird. Let's just be honest. Jeremiah has said this: the Lord's coming to destroy Judah and Jerusalem. Jeremiah's in prison, and then the Lord sends somebody and says, I want you to buy a field. I want you to buy a piece of property in a land that's about to be besieged by the Babylonians. It's going to be taken over. That's weird in itself. Then, for it to be recorded in the pages of Scripture with such detail is strange. I mean, there are other places in the Scriptures where things have been bought and purchased, but nowhere else in the Scriptures do you have the type of detail that you have here. I mean, you just read it. They weighed out the shekels of silver. They signed the deed. They sealed the deeds. They got witnesses. They weighed out the money of the scales. And then the sealed deeds of purchase containing the terms and the conditions and the open copies. And they went through all this trouble. They did it in front of all these witnesses. And then the Lord tells them to put it in an earthen well vessel to save for preservation. This is weird. Doesn't make a whole lot of sense. But Jeremiah does it. And this story caught my attention because of how amazing Jeremiah's faith seemingly is. In the face against all odds, God tells him to buy a field, and he buys the field. That's not what this story is about, though. Because you see, in the next passage of Scripture, Jeremiah, after doing what the Lord calls him to do, Jeremiah prays. And he prays for understanding. Look with me here. He says, after I'd given the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord, saying, Ah, Lord God, it is you who made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. You showed steadfast love to thousands, but you repaid the guilt of fathers to their children after them. O great and mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts, great in counsel, mighty in deed, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the children of men, rewarding each according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Jeremiah here is extolling the greatness of God. I mean, he's not coming to God with presumption. He's extolling his greatness. He says, you created everything. You know the hearts of men. Verse 20, I think, is where we're at. You showed signs and wonders in the land of Egypt and to this day in Israel and among all the mankind, and have made for yourself as at this day. And you brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, with strong hand and outstretched arms, with great terror. And you gave them this land which you swore to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they entered it and they took possession of it, but they didn't obey your voice or walk in your way. They did nothing of all you commanded them to do. Therefore you have made all this disaster come upon them. So now Jeremiah, first, he starts off the prayer this way, extolling God for his greatness and his power, saying, God, you know the hearts of people. And then the second part of the prayer, he does this. He says, God, you've done great things for these people. It starts all the way back to when they were in Egypt. And by the power of your outstretched arm, you brought them out of captivity, out of slavery, out of Egypt, and you made them a people. And then you made a covenant with them, and you said, you'll be my people forever, and I'll be your God, and all you have to do is obey my voice and do what I command you to do. And they didn't do it. It says, they did nothing of all you commanded them to do. And you told them if they didn't do it, there would be judgment. And you would take them out of the land. And Jeremiah's like, you're doing that. You're doing exactly what you told them to do. Jeremiah's not complaining that he's doing it. He's not calling God unjust because he's doing it. He's extolled him for his greatness. He's even extolling him for his power towards his people and his mercy towards them. He's acknowledging their disobedience. And he says, you've done what you promised you'd do. You're destroying them. Verse 24, behold, the siege mounds have come up to the city to take it. Because of sword and famine and pestilence, the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans who are fighting against it. What you spoke has come to pass. Behold, you see it. So now Jeremiah is kind of getting to the point of the prayer. I mean, he comes reverently. He says, God, you've been gracious and you've set up a covenant with the people. They've been disobedient. Now you're bringing disaster on them. And you see what's happening. The next verse is what's striking to me. And Jeremiah says, yet you, O Lord, have said to me, buy the field for money and get witnesses, though the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans. And it gets to this point. I mean, he's not being manipulative at all. He honors the Lord. He already demonstrated his obedience. But now he gets to his point. He says, I don't get it. 40 years of hard ministry. The yoke of the burden of pronouncing judgment on these people. 40 years of hard ministry. And you said you're going to do this, and you are doing it, and I have been with you for 40 years, and now you're telling me to buy a field in a land that's going to be taken by the Babylonians, and you're telling me to take the deed and to seal the deed and put it in an earthenware vessel to preserve it. He's like, I don't understand. I don't get what you're doing here. It's as if, God, you plan to change your mind. It's as if, God, you got a plan for salvation. It's as if, God, you got another plan, and I don't see it. You see, Jeremiah is working out of a framework. And the framework that Jeremiah is working out of is the covenant that God made with Israel in the Old Testament in Exodus, where God said this, you'll be my people, I'll be your God, you obey my commands, and everything will go okay. And Jeremiah is saying, you held up to your end of the bargain, they didn't hold up to their end of the bargain, you're bringing disaster, and now you're telling me to buy a field. The Lord replies. Verse 26. The Lord replies in length. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Behold, I'm the Lord, the God of all flesh. He's agreeing with Jeremiah before. When Jeremiah said, you are the creator, he said, you're right, I'm the creator. I'm the Lord, the God of all flesh. And then he says, is anything too hard for me? Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am giving this city into the hands of the Chaldeans and into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and he shall capture it. The Chaldeans who are fighting against this city shall come and set this city on fire and burn it, with the houses on whose roofs offerings have been made to Baal and drink offerings have been poured out to other gods to provoke me to anger. For the children of Israel and the children of Judah have done nothing but evil in my sight from their youth. The children of Israel have done nothing but provoke me to anger by the works of their hands, declared the Lord. And this city has aroused my anger and my wrath from the day that it was built to this day, so that I will remove it from my sight, because all the evil of the children of Israel and the children of Judah that they did to provoke me to anger, their kings and their officials and their priests and their prophets and the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, they have all turned to me their back and not their face. And though I have taught them persistently, they've not listened to receive instruction. They've set up their abominations in the house that is called by my name to defile it. God's giving a list of accusations, a list of offenses. They built on the high places of Baal in the valley of the son of the Hinnom to offer up their sons and daughters to Molech. Though I didn't command them, nor did it enter in my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. Now, therefore, says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say, it is given into the hands of the king of Babylon by sword and by famine and by pestilence. First, let's get the first part of God's response to Jeremiah. He says, you're right. Look at the abominations. Look at the offenses. Look what they have done. God says it this way. He says, they've done it as is to provoke me, as to stir me to anger and wrath. And it's worked. And then he says, now therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city, Jeremiah, I inserted that, concerning this city, Jeremiah, which you say is given into the hands of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, by pestilence. God's got a different message, or he's going to add to his message here. You can kind of feel it, can't you? He concedes all that Jeremiah has said, and now he says, now let's get to your last complaint. This city that you say has been given, verse 37, behold, I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger and my wrath and great indignation. I will bring them back to this place. I will make them dwell in safety, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Now that's amazing right there. That's remarkable. That God says, this city that you have talked about, and this people that I have scattered all over the place, that I have brought judgment upon, God says this about them. I'm going to gather them to myself. I will be their God again, and they will be my people. And if it left right there, I think Jeremiah would still have a complaint. I think that Jeremiah, if God stopped right there, Jeremiah would still have a complaint. Because Jeremiah would say, wait, we were working on a different set of rules. I command, you're my people, I'm your God, I give instructions for how you to live, you follow my ways, and everything goes well, and I bless you. And now God is saying, well, one day I'm going to go out and gather them and bring them back into my city. And Jeremiah would say, it's going to happen again. They're going to do it again. You led me in Jeremiah 17, Jeremiah would say to the Lord, if we can kind of add to the scripture for just a second, this is the conversation that I think would happen if it stopped right there. Jeremiah would say this, God, you told me to say in Jeremiah 17, I know the wickedness of your hearts, it won't change. You led me to say in Jeremiah 14, I have seen their wickedness. I'm going to bring judgment. They won't change. And Jeremiah would say, if it stopped right there, if it stopped with this, that God is going to bring these people back into the city, Jeremiah would say, it will happen again. It's not going to change. And buying this piece of property is a waste of money. But it doesn't stop there. And God says this, verse 39. I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever. for their own good and the good of their children. I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing them good. I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me, and I will rejoice in doing them good. I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul. It doesn't stop there. God says, I'm going to do something new. I'm going to do something different. I'm going to make a covenant with them that's going to be an everlasting covenant. And this covenant is different than the covenant before. The covenant before was, look what I have done for you. I have redeemed you. I have made you my people. Here are my laws. Follow them, and we will have relationships. God says, I'm going to do something different. Look at it. I will give them one heart. Where before God did things outside, he displayed his power. He wrote his law on tablets. He led Moses to proclaim to the people what the law was. He gave them priests and prophets to remind the people of the law. He taught them and he instructed them. Before, God did things on the outside. And God says, now I'm going to do something on the inside. I'm going to give them one heart, one way, that it might lead them to fear me forever for their good and for the good of their children. He says, I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. I'm going to do something that's everlasting. He says, I'm going to do something that's miraculous. You know, when I was working through this passage this week, I missed that probably 30 times. As I read through it, and I read through it, and I read through it, trying to figure out what this passage was all about. And I missed that. I knew that was in Jeremiah 31, because that's the passage that has the passage about the new covenant that talks about God writing the law on our hearts. But I missed it here. And it wasn't because I didn't read the words. I had read the words. It wasn't because I wasn't looking for it, because I was looking for it. I think the reason I missed it is because I have come to expect that message. I've become so accustomed to it. I missed it because I was so familiar with it. I missed how remarkable what God has done for his people through the new covenant, through sending his son, is. I missed how miraculous it is. And it struck me how often we miss it. You see, what God tells Jeremiah that he's going to do for the people here, he doesn't do in the Old Testament. I mean, the people do come back into Jerusalem. 70 years after this, they come back. But what God just told Jeremiah that he was going to do, he doesn't do for them in the Old Testament. They're still waiting for it. It occurs in the New Testament. It occurs when God sends his Son, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the one who is equal with him. He sends him to take on human flesh. This one who comes with power of his voice that can look at the sea and say, be still. The one with the power of his voice can look into the grave of Lazarus and say, come out. The one who lives a perfect, sinless life and dies a death for the sins of the whole world. The one who is resurrected 3 days later from the grave and appears to his disciples, the one who ascends to heaven and tells his disciples right before he ascends, I'm going to send you power. And this power is going to come through the Holy Spirit. The one who died the death we were to die and lived the life we were to live. The one who has paid the price for our sins and the one who gives us the Spirit so that our hearts can be changed. That's when it happens. You see, the promise that God makes to Jeremiah, and the reason God sends Jeremiah to buy the field is not so that the people that were sent to Babylon, when they come back, they've got property that they own. The promise was for us. He's looking to the future. God is looking to a future when he's going to do a new work. And it strikes me how often we miss how miraculous it is what God has done for us. It strikes me how often I miss how what I have been called to as a Christian is a miraculous thing. Now, I wonder why we miss it. I've got just three or four thoughts about why we might miss it. One of my thoughts is cultural. I think we might miss it because we have been culturally conditioned to practice Christianity rather than live for a king. This is what Jesus says when he shows up on the scene. Jesus says, the kingdom of God has come. Repent and believe and follow me. And this is what Jesus means. That the reign and the authority and the presence and the promises of God have come to the earth for all of those who will repent and believe. That God's will be accomplished. His plan is going to occur. It's going to happen on the earth. And we don't live that story. Too often we live this story. Wake up on Sunday, we go to church. Tuck our kids in and we say a prayer. In a hurry in the morning, we open up our Bibles and we read something. But it seems to me that we've missed that we're a part of something of Jesus coming, the Son of God is coming to bring about his reign and his rule and his power upon the earth to renew everything, to restore everything for our good and for his glory. That just seems to get missed. I think another reason we might miss this is because we come here for our needs instead of to meet the one who can transform us. We show up. We go to God. We ask for his help. Because we've got something we want him to work out in our lives instead of realizing that we are going to the one who can change us. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, with unveiled faces now, because we've been given the Spirit with an unveiled face, we can see, behold the glory of God in the face of Christ. And by beholding him, we can be changed. And it seems like we live more defeated than transformed. It seems like the idea of being changed has kind of lost in our vocabulary and perhaps is even lost in our aspirations. So what God tells Jeremiah here is he says this, I'm going to do a new thing. I'm going to pluck out a heart of stone and I'm going to put in a heart of flesh. And they're going to love me and they're going to fear me and they're going to obey me. God sends his Spirit into the world to change us. I wonder if we forget this for moral, because of moral reasons. Maybe we're too busy and too concerned about what we do and not nearly concerned about who we are. The central message of this book is this. It's about who you are. It's not about what you do. This is the way Peter captures it in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. He says this. You're a chosen race. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. You're a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. He says this, you were once not a people, but now you are God's people. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You see, the central message of this book is this. There's a group of people who aren't God's people, and there's a group of people who are God's people. There's a group of people who have received mercy, and there's a group of people who haven't received a mercy. And it's a miraculous thing that we've received mercy. But I think we're too busy concerned about our behavior, and we fail to realize who we are in Christ. And we forget that this is a remarkable story that is our story. Maybe another reason we forget this is this. Is that we're too busy trying to understand, and we're slow to hear. Too busy trying to see and figure out and slow to hear. Calvin says this. He says, the organ of a Christian is the ears. And why? It's for this reason, because what God does, He does through His Word. He creates through His Word. He calls Lazarus from the dead through His Word. When He resurrected your dead soul and gave you faith, He did it through His Word. Paul says this in Romans 10. How are they going to get it unless they hear it? If we miss the miraculous wonder of what we've got, because we are too quick trying to figure things out and too slow to hear. This is what Jesus tells Thomas. Thomas says, let me see the hands. Let me put my hand in your side. Let me see. Make sure that you're the one that was hanging on the tree. And Jesus says this, blessed are those who believe and who have heard. We somehow stop listening. We stop hearing. And we start trying to figure out. We read Bible stories, and things get our curiosity and our interest, and we start chasing trivia. And we start trying to figure out background and curious things. And we stop hearing what God is just simply and clearly proclaiming in His Word. You see, what we've got is a miraculous thing. Turn with me, if you've got your Bibles, to Ephesians chapter 2. There's a number of places I could go in Scripture to begin to wrap this thing up, to show us how miraculous our salvation is. But this is a good one. Ephesians Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, it starts this way. He starts off by giving us the picture of who we are without Christ. It's not a very pretty picture. As a matter of fact, it's a pretty ugly picture. He says this, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. That is, you weren't alive. In which you walked and you followed the course of this world. He says this, you were going in the wrong direction. You had hooked your cart to a train that was going in the wrong direction. And you are following. Following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among whom we all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of humanity. That's the picture. And there's no hope in that picture. You're dead. He starts off with you're dead. He doesn't start off with you made a few bad choices. He says, spiritually, your life is dead. You don't desire the things of God. You don't love God. You don't want to know Him. You are dead. And I've never seen a dead person change anything. And that's Paul's point. Dead people don't change unless something happens. Verse 4, something happens. The greatest two words in the Bible, but God. But God. Verse 1 says, you were dead. Verse 4 says, but God. Being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even while we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and you've been raised up with Him and seated. And He seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He says this, you were dead, but God. But God, who was abundantly lavish in His mercy and His grace towards you. When you were dead in your trespasses, this is what He says. Listen to the words. He said, He made you alive. You and I were beside Lazarus in the grave. And Jesus stood outside the door of the grave and He spoke your name and the grave cloth came off. The heart that wasn't beating started beating. And you stood up and you came to Him. And that's not your work, that's His. And that's God's point to Jeremiah. He says, buy the field because I'm going to do something different. It's not your work, it's His. You see, I think sometimes we forget how miraculous our salvation is because we think that we came to a decision. We didn't come to a decision. We heard a voice. You heard a voice. And He said, live, have faith. And He called our dead souls to life. We serve a great, merciful God who has the power to change our hearts. And I am convicted this week that I forget that. What I want to do is cope. I want to get through the next few weeks because they're going to be hard. What I want to do is have my kids obey. Because it's easier for me when they obey. What God wants for me is to be changed, to be transformed. God doesn't want me to cope. He wants me to take what it is that He has, wherever He has placed me, and He wants me to say, God, use this to make me new. Because this is the promise of the gospel, that we are His workmanship. He has made us new in Christ Jesus. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. For those who are in Christ, all things have passed away. You've been made new in Christ. And He wants me to experience and know the newness daily. Jeremiah's pal, the one that probably wrote most of this stuff down as Jeremiah spoke it to him, Baruch, I'm probably butchering his name, he wrote the book Lamentations right after this. Probably a reflection of his friend Jeremiah. And he said this, God's mercies are new every morning. Great is His faithfulness. And He wants those mercies every morning to change you. And we forget them. Here's what I want to do. I want to be right. So when I'm talking to somebody that disagrees with me, I want to persuade them. I want to bring the very best arguments that I can to the discussion. I want to be right. And I'd rather be right than to see anything happen in their life. You know what God wants? God wants to use me in their life because He changes people. So maybe there's somebody that you know that doesn't know the gospel, doesn't know Jesus, and you're having conversations with them, and those conversations are wearing you out. And you wish that you just had enough information, enough background, the best argument, that even if they didn't agree with you, you could just slap it down there and say, deal with that. I got a word for you today. God's not going to change anybody's heart by the persuasion of your argument. He's going to change their heart when they hear the word of truth proclaimed. Just lovingly tell them that Jesus has changed your life and tell them how. If you can clear the ground with other information, clear the ground, but understand this, their life's going to be changed when they hear the gospel that you heard that changed your life. Because it's God's work, not our work. Maybe there's somebody here today that showed up because you don't know if you know Him. I got great news for you. He wants you to know Him. He's done a remarkable thing through His Son for you, and He wants you to know Him. And what I would ask you to do is quiet the soul and open up the ears. And pray that he would speak and give you life. And he will. He will. Because that's what he is about. That's what he's doing. That's why he told Jeremiah to buy the field. Because he says, I've got something great in store, great planned. I am going to make people new. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, I thank you so much for the gospel. And I thank you for what you have done for us through Jesus. And I thank you for the power of the Holy Spirit that reaches in our hearts and gives us new life. And I pray now as we respond to your word, that we would respond as those who are living. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.